It's wisdom literature. So Ecclesiastes ponders those big questions about life. The theme of this book could be summed up in the one Hebrew word, hevel, which is the absurdities of life today, or really humanity, living upon a sin-stained and death-reigning planet, and how that grates and vexes our moral senses. And we've looked at it so far. We've seen that Kohelet is the Hebrew word for the preacher or the teacher. And we've seen that that's also the name Ecclesiastes. That's the main guy. He complains in his opening prologue, the first 11 verses, that life is a gainless cycle. It's a gainless, frustrating cycle of death. And then he goes into what's called the royal experiment. The royal experiment where he talks about his kingship and goes through all these different things, and he goes on a quest and he looks at wisdom and he says, wisdom, well, that increases pain if you have lots of wisdom. And then he tries to seek out drowning the wisdom in pleasures and alcohol and pursuits and things of this world. And he says, no, that doesn't work. There's no gain in that either. And then he looks off to work and tries to see, what if I build up an inheritance, will that do anything? And he says, no, not really. It just goes to someone else, and it doesn't seem to have any gain. And so he resigns himself to enjoy what good things God has given him and just be content with what he has. And that's that refrain that we see many times. And then in chapter 3, he talks about time and how time is unstoppable. God has put us in time. God has decreed all things in time, but we can't fathom what he's decreed. And God has set all decrees in stone so they are unchanging. And all of this is to fear God. And then he starts shifting to these different areas of observations where he says, I saw this and I saw that. And there's really six things he saw. And we looked at three of them last week that he saw. They're in general frustrating things. He sees injustice last week, we saw. And he sees oppression, and he laments. And then he sees his lot, and his lot is that he doesn't know the future. And so he can just be content and enjoy what he's got today. Can't try to figure it out ahead. And now Kohelet's going to continue observations of things he sees. He's going to turn back to work again, but he's going to look at it from a different angle. And he's going to add in things like envy and greed and talking about friendship and partnership and things that haven't been discussed yet. But he's taking similar themes and then bringing them out into wider areas. And so we'll read together chapter 4. We'll start picking up where we left off at verse 4 of chapter 4, reading to the end of the chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask that your word would be powerful and potent and effective, that it would be clear and plain, and that Christ would be big before our eyes, that you would give clarity to the preacher, and that you would give attentiveness to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. What gets you up in the morning? What gets you going to work each day? Why? What drives you to grind out another week, week after week? What keeps the workforce in general going, as it were? What pushes companies to innovate and to grow and to expand? What drives industry? It's a big question. We could answer it many different ways. You know, you might say, well, the American dream. I can rise up the ladder from rags to riches. I can be a self-made man. We might say it's the Puritan work ethic, the residues of a Western society. We might say it's capitalism and the market economy drives us, and the competition keeps things going. And there's probably truth in all of that, and there's probably many more answers we can give to that question of what drives industry. But that's what Kohelet's speaking of, and he adds his answer here to what drives industry, what motivates work, the driving force of work. And notice his what he sees. In verse 4, he says, I saw that all labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. Envy of his neighbor. The competitive urge to get ahead. Rivalry. Jealousy is what he says moves us to work. Moves us to keep going. He says, I basically observe that I fill my days with excellence and toil because I don't want to be last, but I want to be first. And isn't that the truth of companies? They want to be number one. Isn't that what we want to be? And if we don't want to be number one, we definitely don't want to be last. And that keeps us going. One person said it this way: even in a friendly rivalry, we can bear to be outclassed for some of the time and by some people, but not too regularly and not too profoundly. To feel oneself a failure is to discover in one's soul the envy that Kohelet detects. That's that envy that fuels diligence, that fuels hard work. And he's not saying that there's no other motivation ever, that no one has ever worked for any other reason, but he's giving a generalization that envy is the oil to the engine of industry. That's what keeps it going, a rivalry. And he, notice Kohelet's reaction to this. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. How frustrating it is that we succeed only so that we can step on someone else's head. And you might complain, you might object, well, I don't do that, or if that's what work is, I don't want to be a part of this work. Maybe I should quit. Maybe I should step away from this endeavor. Well, he gives a proverb about quitting working, and he says, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Folding hands, a metaphor for not working, for turning off your cell phone and putting away the books and being done. And he says they ruin themselves. And really that's a graphic metaphor. Eats oneself, or one's own flesh is the picture. It's a grotesque metaphor of cannibalism to describe self-destruction. They destroy themselves. And so he's saying, work, if you quit it, you're going to destroy yourself. And remember, work is not just going to work or being part of the workforce. It's the word that means what we do all day. It's what we fill our days with. It's the endeavors that we strain after. We're all working. And he says, if you quit doing that, you'll be on this downward spiral of despair. Have you seen, you've known someone or seen someone whose depression is so strong that they don't want to get out of bed? What happens if they don't? Does it get better? Or does it destroy themselves more? From self-discipline to soon losing self-respect to soon to being totally detached from reality and not caring about anybody else, this curving inward deeper and deeper. And so he's pointing out, well, work is an envious, jealous rat race, keeping up with the Joneses. But not working, that is going to lead to despair. It's going to destroy you. So he's got these two alternatives. When faced with those two options, what are we to do? Well, he gives a third way. And it's again in a proverb in verse 6. And he basically says, if you cut both hands together to try to maximize what you get, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be trying to bottle up the breeze. You're going to be chasing the wind. But if you just reach with one hand, then you're going to find tranquility. Then you're going to find peace. Then you're going to find rest, as it were. And that's a profound wisdom for every person to think about. That to fold our hands in laziness is to destroy ourselves. But to use two hands to get everything we can, it's going to slip through your fingers and you're going to find out that you're a covetous, envious person. But to reach with one hand, that is to have a meager amount, to have an average paycheck, to be content with a little, that is where peace of mind is. And isn't that so counterintuitive? We think peace of mind is when we reach for more and we get more stuff and we achieve more. And he says, no, it's not in that. That's actually going to be frustrating. You might even get more money, but you're not going to get peace of mind. That moderation in work, that's where your contentment and joy is going to be found. Are we Christians who are content? Are we okay with a meager living? Have we learned to be content? Or has the American dream of bigger and better kind of seeped in and soaked into our thinking? I mean, Paul reminds us he's learned to be content in every circumstance. And it wasn't because he was such an efficient, diligent worker. He found contentment not because he had everything. He didn't find contentment in family or in hard work or in achieving things. He found contentment in Christ. If God gave me Jesus on the cross, then he has my best interests in mind, and I can rest in my Father's hands, being content with what he has decided to give me. And so do you have one hand in work and one hand on Christ? Or do you have two hands on work? If you have both hands on work and what you're doing, what you're achieving, what you're filling your day with, you're going to become envious. And envy can't celebrate the labor of others. There's no community. It isolates itself. Envy doesn't care about others. It cuts corners to get ahead. It cheats. Envy has no humility to be third string. It must be first. It must move on. And so he's calling us and reminding us of that biblical wisdom that it's frustrating that people just keep reaching for both hands and find no joy in it. And he gives the wisdom of reaching for one hand. Maybe less, but that less is so much more. And so he lays out the first thing he sees. It's envious industry. He sees envious industry that's driving things. But then he sees a second thing, and it's very similar to the first, or it touches the first a lot. He calls it Hevel again in verse 7. It's you see in verse 8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. He has no heir. He has no one he's giving his wealth to. He's all alone. And what is he doing? There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. He's a compulsive worker who just keeps working. And then he gives the reflective question, for whom am I toiling? Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? And he concludes with his Ecclesiastes sort of way, this too is meaningless. He calls it a miserable business. That's that word that's used before, a grievous task, an occupation. And so what does he see? He sees greedy isolation. He sees someone who's a lonely miser, who has no reason to work, but just keeps working. They don't have a purpose. In many ways, it's purposeless work. The first one was about the motivation coming from within, but this is about the direction that this work is going. And he's building up stuff, and he's not giving it to anyone. And he's missing out on life. He doesn't have enjoyment because of this. You know, there's a great illustration that describes this. This illustration, the journalist asked, I don't remember who it was. I've heard it many times, whether it was Rockefeller or Carnegie or Henry Ford or some very, very wealthy, obscenely wealthy tycoon. How much money would be enough? How much money would be enough? You just keep laboring, keep pushing. And you remember the answer? The answer is just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. That's the picture of this man here. He doesn't know what the end purpose is. He's just going to the next thing. Just one more dollar. He's not even looking ahead that he's not going to give it to anyone. This is a question of why do we work in the sense of what is the purpose we are working toward? Now, you've seen that. The answer is often given, well, I'm working for the family. You've seen the person who says that. And then you look at their life and they're staying up late and they're staying out late at business plans and business arrangements. They're working weekends and nights. And you wonder, are those long hours really about the family? Or maybe they're afraid they're just not going to be number one. Maybe they're afraid they're going to be last and they're going to disappoint their boss. Maybe they're working for a promotion. Maybe they want to be a provider. But how much money is providing in a family, in marriage, or for kids, or for college, or for retirement? How much money? Well, just one more dollar. And it might be other things. We labor to clean our houses. Why? So that people won't think this about us. It's the idea that diligence doesn't really have an end result that we that it should have. What is the purpose of work? What should the purpose be? And the scriptures give a full answer to that. The highest answer is the glory of God, right? We labor and fill our day to give Him glory and to serve Him. When that's the case, then we don't need to toil with no end, as it were. But we can be content with a day's work. And what's the adjacent answer to why we should work? Our purpose is obviously to give glory to God, but there's an aside answer, and that's to share with one another. One of the purposes that Scripture gives of that is that we are to share. We are to be generous. We work and labor so that we can be generous. Paul makes that point over and over in his letters. And so are we working and laboring with the purpose of glorifying God and sharing that with other people? Is that what we want? Now, in light of this hamster wheel of greedy isolation, what's the better option, right? He looked at envious industry and he said, well, there's something better. Moderation, that will bring peace. And now he looks at this greedy isolation of this person. And he says, there's something better than that. You notice what he says? Two are better than one. Companionship is better. Cooperation is better. And then he lists all these advantages of companionship. There's the advantage of wealth because they have a good return for their work. There's the advantage of resilience. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. The picture is if you're walking around and you don't have a flashlight. You're walking around and journeying through a place that you haven't journeyed on. If you're alone and you fall, perhaps there was a well that had been covered up. You're stuck. You're trapped. You have no way out. But there is an assistance that comes in groups. And there's also a comfort that he adds. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm? Many have pictured this as a marriage. It's probably even more likely that it's travelers. The previous one was travelers, and this seems to be travelers, that you wouldn't have a sleeping bag ready to go with a pad, but you would cuddle close to get warmth. You've probably experienced this. I don't know if you've ever camped on a cold night. And have you ever camped alone one night, and maybe the other tent had three or four people in it? Well, the tent that had all the people in it, they'll say it was warm in there. And if you're stuck in a tent by itself, a single man tent, you'll find out it's a lot colder in there. This is the picture that there's comfort in companionship. And then there's the advantage of safety. He gives this picture of though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. We follow this common sense all the time. Don't go jogging alone. It's really not a wise idea. We don't walk down dark alleys alone or walk at night alone. We walk with a companion. There is protection and safety in numbers. And then to show that this is not all about companionship, he concludes with escalating it again, right? It's one, two is better than one, but even better than that is three. A cord of three strands will not be broken. That's even better. The whole idea being that cooperation, partnership, joint alliance, those things are goods that we're to pursue. And they bring comfort and resilience and protection. And we're to prize them. And it's in opposition to what he's just said, this greedy isolation. And so if we put this verse and these proverbs and we zoom out into what he's been saying, He's looked at injustice and oppression and envy and greed. And all of these things separate people, dividing. And now he's putting this great wisdom of a good. But companionship, that uniting people together, that's good. That's wise. That's better than isolation. This sort of grates against the American dream and our rugged individualism of America. We love to see a single individual rise to the top and we're amazed. And he's saying, no, companionship is wisdom. The individual is folly. And so we're to value friendship in life. We're to value partnership in life. We're to embrace companionship in marriage and cooperation in family. We're to really seek out community among God's church. Let us make our spiritual walk one that is not a single person journey, right? The Christian who treks across the spiritual landscape alone is a fool. The scripture says that Satan is hunting. He's out on the prowl like a lion. That person is going to be eaten. They're going to be ripped apart. But wisdom would take that journey together. In companionship, traveling in numbers. It pushes us in many ways to the concrete examples of loving one another, praying for one another, talking with each other, caring for one another, being involved in each other's lives. There's great wisdom in that. And so he sees envious industry and he says, well, it's better to have a little bit, moderation, and that will bring peace. And then he sees this isolation that has no purpose in its work, this greedy isolation. He says, it's so much better to have companionship. And then he does a final observation, his brief third idea. This one is a little different. Scholars kind of argue about how we should interpret this verse, or these verses, verses 13 through 16. It's sort of this mini parable about kings and youths and different things in succession. And even as there's ambiguities, there's several times it just says he. And we're left to ask, well, is this the foolish king or is this the youth? And then it references a second youth. And is this a new youth? Or is he saying sometimes second can mean again or referring back to the first? So is he referring to the same youth? Are there two youth in the scene? And all these little questions, you'll see it in different translations. They, in one sense, they don't matter because the parable has the same point no matter what. But I think the best decision for all those little questions would be something like this. You have a poor but wise youth. That's better than a mature but foolish king who's isolated, so isolated he doesn't listen to anybody else or take anyone else's advice. And that youth, he rises from poverty to the from the prison to the throne. And yet all saw and all the people instead supported a second youth who's after the wise youth. And then the masses love that leader, the second youth. But then the next generation, they didn't like him either. So whether there's one, two, or three youths, I think that multiple youths is probably the best. But either way, the point is, you have these various successors who the people are never satisfied with. The youth rises in leadership. The wise youth rises in leadership. So wisdom is better than folly, right? And the people are fickle. So there's no safety in numbers. And the leader who's at the top is all alone. The people are already supporting the next person. And Kohelet gives his refrain, this is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now having said that and trying to start explaining it, you say, well, how's that connected with anything before? What is he doing? Well, Ecclesiastes often speaks out of both sides of the mouth, right? He says, wisdom is bad. But wisdom is better than folly, so it must be sort of good. But don't get too much wisdom because you're just going to see the suffering of life. And he sort of goes back and forth in things. Well, he just said two is better than one. But now The one who rises and who all the people follow and the masses support, he gets discarded. And the king, the youth who was living life rises to the top and he's alone. And so you have this frustrating cycle of loneliness in the people, the numbers where we think there would be strength are now actually not following through and there's no strength there. Right? We have this idea of, when we just think of it, politicians can rise in a moment. Rise so quickly, they become famous. And they're forgotten. The next generation says, this politician, she is too this or that. And in many ways, he sees wisdom get its 15 minutes of fame. That's what he's seeing. Wisdom getting its 15 minutes of fame. And he says, it's Hevel. Rising from rags to riches because it just doesn't last and the next generation doesn't care. So we start to put these together. I want you to see the whole picture of what Kohelet's message is. He sees an envy driving human industry. He sees a greedy isolation. He sees a youth taking over, getting to the top, and then he's isolated and trashed by the fickle people. And the point in all this is there's no gain in grasping, is there? There's no gain in grasping for political opportunity. There's no gain in trying to greedily get more. There's no gain in enviously laboring. And if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we'll say, yeah, that's a good rule for life. I agree with that wisdom. But my heart really doesn't feel generous. I am dragged down by greed, and I sense that I do work with both hands. And I find that I'm quite industrious when I'm envious. And I don't really think that if I got to the top, I'd be alone or discarded, and I pursue that. What am I to do about that? How am I to change? Well, there's a partial answer and a full answer. The partial answer is that giving to others breaks down the envious, greedy clutching. Right? Acts of generosity breed caring. You've seen this in various environments. In the classroom, you might have someone needs a pen, and then they say, can I have a pen? And as soon as someone says, no, I only have a limited amount of pens, and they guard what they have, everyone else does the same. And as soon as someone is generous, other people start to be generous. I've experienced this around the campfire. You have a long day's hike, and you want a little bit more food, and everyone has that greedy heart. And as soon as someone doesn't share, and someone's complaining about how much they're getting, everyone gets closer to their bowl of food. But an act of kindness and sharing and generosity can start to break down that barriers and create a different environment that's not competition. And you might say, well, that partial answer, that's good. That's a good idea, but my heart still envies. That doesn't change anything inside of me. I'm still reaching for the top. How do I destroy this heart? How do I change my logic and my thinking? That's where the full answer is essential. The full answer is just very simply the gospel. The best, clearest, greatest picture of giving in love and sacrifice is God giving his beloved son, Jesus. That your heart is only going to melt when you actually experience the love of God. God had no reason to love you. He actually could have condemned me in my envious greed and my isolation and my clutching. He could have condemned me in that. But God gave out of his abundant love, didn't he? And he wasn't giving his extra son. He gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ. It was his greatest possession. And that's the striking love of the Father in the gospel. Jesus was given. And the Son's beautiful love in sacrificing on the cross. That we've been given the greatest gift, and that should be stunning to us. It is otherworldly. It is mind-boggling. It's mind-altering that God gave that. That's the gospel of Jesus. And now we don't need to be envious about what other people have because God gave me this. That God freely gave you Jesus, his precious son. How will he not also give you all things in Christ? And now the message of the gospel shapes our entire thinking. It shapes our logic about the world and about what we're going after and how we drive ourselves to work and what motivates us. It transforms our hearts that God gave Jesus. I don't need to be greedy. You don't need to be greedy. And God loved us in Jesus. I don't need to be envious. I can now love my neighbor. Because I know what true love is. I know what sacrifice is in the biggest, clearest, greatest sense of the word. And we're never going to just give generously. We're never going to live with that peace of mind, moderation. We're never going to share sacrificially until we look at the gospel, until we see the giving of God, the Father giving His Son and the Son giving His life. And when that's planted in our heart, that changes everything. And so it's not the works of my hands or your hands, it's the works of Christ. It's the work of the gospel. That He loved me by caring that much. By carrying the awful load of sin. He gave His life to purchase peace for you and me. That's the wonderful thing. And so we don't look at ourselves and say, I need to be less envious and greedy this week. That's true, but that's not where we look, because your heart's not going to change this week. But we look at the Father's gift in Jesus. We look at Jesus on the cross. And then we see, wow, I can give freely if He gave that to me. Look to Christ. Let the gospel shape your heart, your thinking, your life. And you will find the peace of mind that is talked about here. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You that You care for us in Jesus. We thank You that You care for us though we clutch and we grab and we reach. You forgive us. You draw us back to Yourself in Christ Jesus. You call us to look to Him again, to see that great sacrifice. May it shape our hearts, change our thinking this week. May it shape the way we think about work and labor and friendship. Lord, we ask that these things would happen so that You could be glorified and praised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing together, "Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ." Let's sing together.